cross-centered and devotion-driven faith, an exposition of Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April 26, 2009.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I'm grateful for our time together now around your word, and I pray that you would be our teacher. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and make application to our heart, that you would speak that word that we need to hear, that word that's going to challenge us, that word that's going to encourage us, that word that will correct us, that word that will enable us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. As you speak, grant to us the ability to hear and heed, to order our lives according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the Christian life all about? What is it that we're supposed to do with our life on this earth once we've come to faith in Christ? After committing our heart to Christ, after believing, after being born again, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? To many, it seems that the Christian life begins and ends with conversion. Many think it's the whole of the Christian experience is that you get saved, that you avoid hell and that you gain heaven, and that's really all there is to it. But is that really it? Is there nothing more? You know, if there's not, then by all means, live however you want. Do whatever you want, and once you're tired, and once you've done everything you wanted to do, and once you got it all out of the way, then commit your life to Christ. Or better yet, commit your life to Christ now, nail down that security, then live however you want until it's time to go. But if you read the scripture, then you become aware that conversion or salvation is merely the beginning of the Christian life and the Christian experience. Once you come to faith in Christ, and once you have turned from your sin to trust in Him, and you've been declared right by the grace of God because of Christ, then you begin the process of being made holy, or becoming holy, or being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Those of us who are followers of Christ, those of us who are saved, who are believers, we are called to holiness. We are called to live a life that consistently and over time conforms to the image and likeness of our Savior. We're called to mature in our faith. That means we grow in our understanding of God, in our understanding of His character, His nature, His ways, and we become more like Christ the longer we walk with Him. The more time that we spent with Him, the longer we've known Him, the more we've understood about who He is and what He's done for us, the more we become like Him. We are to progress in Christ's likeness. The Apostle Paul was writing the church at Galatia, and he spent the opening chapters establishing the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And then he began to apply that doctrine. He began to say, now, this is what that truth looks like on the street. This is what that doctrine looks like when you live it. Here's what it looks like in daily life. When you put into practice this truth of being saved by grace through faith, this is how you live your life. Last time we said that the proof of spirituality is seen in the way you live. It's not about how many Bible verses you can quote. It's not about how much you've read. It's not about what offices you've held. Although all of that's good, all of that's necessary, that ought to be a part of our life and experience in Christ and in the church. The true test of spirituality is how you live out the truth you profess. How do you put into practice what you believe? Last time we said, if you think you're spiritual, prove it. Prove it by how you treat others in their sin. Do you deal with others in their sin in a way that's compassionate and redemptive? How do you treat sin in your own life? Do you look at it in an honest and unflinching manner, recognizing, acknowledging your weakness and seeking to overcome sin in your own life? And do you take responsibility for your own actions? A mature faith deals redemptively with others in their sin. A mature faith looks carefully and honestly at its own sin And a mature faith takes responsibility for its own actions. Our text this morning is in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. And we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul's coming to the end of this letter. Paul's writing to a church that he dearly loves and cares about. He put his blood, sweat, and tears into this congregation. He birthed this congregation through the work of the Spirit of God and the work of the gospel. But after he left, some false teachers came in. They began to distort the gospel. They began to preach a different kind of message, and they were attempting to draw them back into a religion of rules and regulations. They were losing sight of grace. They were losing sight of mercy, and they were conforming to rules. They were marching according to strict guidelines, and they were losing the joy of the freedom that is ours in Christ, and forgetting that it was for the sake of freedom that Christ set us free. So we walk through these verses together. Here's what I want us to understand. A mature faith is cross-centered and devotion-driven. How would you describe a mature faith? What is it to mature in your understanding of the gospel and how you're supposed to live in light of the gospel? I think that a mature faith is centered on the cross of Christ and is driven by devotion to Christ. And I think that's what Paul's dealing with in this section. Two things I want to call to your attention. First, in verse 6 down through verse 10, a mature faith is marked by generosity, devotion, and perseverance. The one who is mature in the faith has these three marks on them, these three characteristics about them: generosity, devotion, and perseverance. Paul's dealing with spiritual matters is intensely practical. Have you noticed that about the Apostle Paul? When Paul comes to deal with issues that can be controversial or can be deep or difficult to work your way through, Paul does not launch out into theological argument with some abstract notions. Instead, Paul tends to deal with very practical things, everyday kind of issues, to say, here's how that works its way out. Paul does say some things that are difficult. He says some things that are hard to grasp. But when he starts applying them, it's not in the theoretical realm. It's not in the abstract. He says, no, this works in real life. This works every day. This plays itself out in the normal routine of life. And that's what he does in this section. How does a mature faith work its way out? How does a mature faith act in the life of the church? The first thing he says is this maturity shows up in the fact that we support gospel work through the church. We learn that one who is mature in the faith is marked by a generosity of spirit when it comes to the support of the teaching ministry of the church. Now, it's very interesting. Look again at verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Here's what I find interesting. Paul is able to deal in verse 6 with giving without specifically mentioning giving. And I think he did that because people were already saying in the church, all that guy ever talks about is money. Those who are taught the word need to share all good things. That's a phrase that has to do with almsgiving. It has to do with giving monetarily to a cause. And Paul makes it clear in this passage that there is a distinction within the church. There is a distinction between those who are taught the word and those who teach the word. Now, this is not a distinction in class. It's not a distinction in rank. It isn't a matter that you have the clergy who are up here. They're spiritual giants. They're great and wonderful people. And then you got everybody else. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the role that we have to play. He's saying there are some that he has gifted and he has called to serve in the role of teacher. And he's simply recognizing that. And then he says there is a necessity within the church for those who are taught to give to the work of the teaching ministry of the church. The congregation has a responsibility to support those who teach, those who have the role of pastor-teacher. Time out. Wait a minute, preacher. Didn't Paul refuse to be a burden to the church? Didn't Paul make his own living by tent making? Didn't he serve by freely giving his gift to the church? Yes, he did. His was a pioneering role. His was a going out into new territory and establishing new works and preaching the gospel in uncharted lands and gathering a group of people together and forming a church and pouring his life into them and getting them up and getting them going. And in that context, Paul did not want to be a burden on the embryonic church. Paul did not want to be a burden on those who were struggling to be formed and to begin to grow. He said, rather, I would rather support myself so they are not have the added burden of trying to form a congregation and support the ministry. But later in his writings, specifically in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells established churches that they have a responsibility to care for the needs of those who are called in leadership over them, specifically those who teach the Scripture, those who are the pastor-teacher over the congregation. Jesus said the same thing. Luke 10 and some other places, remember? Jesus said, don't muzzle the ox. They don't get carried away with that ox part. But the principle was the ox, when he treads out and he is walking around and the millstone is grinding, even the ox is allowed to eat from the stalks as he works. And the principle was those who labor for the work of the gospel have a right to have needs met and to be cared for by those who are being served. Paul also makes it clear that this is not some grim responsibility, some grim duty that you have to perform, but rather you see it as a partnership, a fellowship in the work of the gospel, that it is a privilege to give to the work of Christ, that it's a privilege to give for the furtherance of the gospel and the work of the gospel at home and around the world. That is your privilege as the people of God. Now, verse 7 punctuates the point of generosity and leads in to the point about devotion. Look at it. The one who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. As the congregation sows into the life of the teacher, they reap the harvest of spiritual growth and development. There is vantage gained by the congregation who is faithful in this area. Now, I fully recognize that this is a touchy subject. I know it's one of those that can get heated in discussion from time to time. I've seen that. Let me say up front, I know pastors who expect too much. I know pastors who demand too much. And I know church folks who are stingy. You know the old joke. The old joke that the congregation in prayer says to the Lord, "Lord, keep our preacher humble. We'll see that he's poor." That has not been my experience in any of the places I've served. God has been gracious, and I have served congregations that have been very generous in their support. They've been very gracious in how they provided for me and for my family and our needs. And I want you to know that you are an exceedingly generous congregation. And I greatly appreciate everything that you've done. I greatly appreciate the fact that you love and care for my family and you see to our needs. I also believe that when a congregation is faithful to do what God commands, God is faithful to that congregation in return. I don't believe it's any accident that our church is where we are financially. I think God has chosen to honor you because of your faithfulness, not just to me, but to every pastor, every staff person who served this congregation. You have served them well, and in turn, God has honored you. And I believe that's part of the principle that the Lord is teaching here. Think of it even in practical terms. When you allow someone the privilege of spending their time, their energy, their efforts in prayer, in the study of the Word, and in serving your spiritual needs, that works to your benefit. When you allow someone the freedom that they get to pour their life into yours to assist you in your spiritual growth and your spiritual development, not to do it for you, but to walk beside you, to assist you in helping you to understand and helping you to grow, that is to the benefit of the congregation. That's what he's saying. You reap a great reward. You reap a great benefit from that. To invest in the life of the teacher of the church is to invest in yourself. And the mature in the faith are marked by a generosity of spirit, particularly when it comes to the teaching ministry of the church. But second, Paul also says that those who are mature in the faith are marked by a devotion to that which is spiritual. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, while the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Marked by a devotion to that which is spiritual. And I don't mean spiritual in the modern sense. I don't mean spiritual in the sense that you believe in something that's beyond the physical. You believe in some greater power, some higher power, whoever, whatever that might be. But I mean spiritual in the sense of that which is of God, that is revealed in the Word of God, that is given to you as direction by the God who is. When you sow to the Spirit, you reap great reward. But when you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. To constantly invest in carnal, earthly pleasures, or to devote yourself to the pursuit of power, influence, and status through human means is to lay the groundwork to reap a corrupt harvest. The word that's used here in this passage that's translated corrupt means that which perishes, that which decays, that which is destroyed, or that which will not last. So here's what I want you to get. Don't think of corruption only in terms of that which is vile, ugly, and monstrous. That's too easy. Understand, there are good people. Decent, honest, hardworking, caring people who invest their lives in the things of this earth, and they will reap corruption because they spend their life working for, striving after, piling up that which will decay, that which will be destroyed. that which by its very nature cannot last. On the flip side of that, the one who sows to the Spirit, and did you notice, capital S, who sows to Christ, who sows to God, who gives themselves to the things of God, they will from the Spirit reap eternal life, an everlasting crop, a never-ending blessing. So I have to ask you, what are you investing in? Where does your time, your energy, your effort, and your resources go? What consumes your time, your energy, and your resources? How much of your time, energy, and resources are spent on that which cannot last? And how much is spent on that which is to last for all eternity? It's a sobering question. Because too often, we read a passage like this that says, those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. We say, boy, those people who smoke and drink and cuss and do all that stuff, it's going to be horrible. They're going to go to hell. What a horrible, awful thing. But you can sow to your job, a bigger house, a nicer car, and reap the same corruption and devastation. Because you've wasted your whole life on that which cannot last. A mature faith is a faith that has a generosity of spirit about it, that gives to the work of Christ and gives to the work of the gospel through the church. It is a faith that sows to that which is eternal in nature, is devoted to the things of God, devoted to the things that are eternal. And Paul says a mature faith is marked by perseverance. Verse 9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It's easy to get discouraged in a corrupt and fallen world. It's easy to get discouraged in trying to be faithful to the things of God in a world that's ungodly. It's easy to get weary when you fight upstream. Faithfulness to Christ may very well cost you dearly. Because every day, you're called upon to compromise the faith of the Lord Jesus. Every day. A compromise here, a compromise there. Just fudge here. Just don't stand there. And if you remain faithful to Christ, if you give yourself to the things of God, and you sow yourself to the Spirit, it may cost you a promotion. It may even cost you a job. Because you look your employer in the eye and say, I will not do that. I cannot do that. Because for me to do that would be for me to have to deny my faith, and I won't do it. You may lose friends. You may even lose family. I understand. It is extremely easy to grow weary and discouraged and want to give up. Paul says, don't. Hang on. Persevere to the end. Because there's a great reward that far outweighs the heartache and the struggle here. Do you know that spiritual seed doesn't always spring up overnight? Mothers have prayed for years for wayward children. And sometimes that wayward son or daughter never returns to the faith. Jeremiah preached for 40 years, pleading for the nation to repent. They refused, and God came in judgment and destroyed the nation. perseverance is difficult work. But I want you to understand, perseverance is not your work. It's God's work. It's the fruit of sowing to the Spirit. And God causes you to persevere. I tell you, if it's left up to me and you to make it, we're never going to make it. It's the Spirit of God in you that perseveres to the end. Salvation's His work from beginning to end. But the one who is maturing in the faith is going to be marked by a generosity of spirit, of a devotion to that which is eternal, and perseverance. The second thing I want you to note quickly, a mature faith is anchored in the cross and glories in what the cross accomplishes. Look at it. Paul gives a personal note here in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. See, he's been dictating the letter and his secretary has been writing it all down. Now he's coming to the end and he says, give me the pen. And he starts writing. It's a personal note. This congregation that he loves, he's poured his heart and soul in them. He's spoken this letter that is vitally important to him. It's a word that he wants them to understand. But he wants this last word to be directly from his heart to theirs. So he takes the pen in his own hand and he says, recognize my handwriting. See these big letters? Did you notice the change? This is me, Paul, writing this section. And what does he say? He reminds them in verse 12 and 13 that a crossless faith is an empty faith. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who want to force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What was the problem in Galatia? What was the false gospel? Faith in Jesus Christ, that means all His work, that means the cross, that means everything He did. Faith in Christ is necessary, but not enough. That kind of thinking robs the cross of its glory and makes its power null and void. Either Jesus was telling the truth when he said it's finished and there's nothing that can be added, or he was lying. And to say something else must be added is to say the cross isn't it. There's something more necessary for salvation. There was a denial of the cross. It was a denial of the need to repent and trust in Christ and Him alone. Why did they do it? In order to try to avoid persecution. They were trying to avoid their family and their friends back home and the other Jewish folks to not be upset with them. In essence, they wanted the Galatians to become Jews rather than Christian. That's what he means when he says they want to boast in your flesh. They want to hold up your flesh and say, see, don't be mad at us. We made them do what Jews all do. They're one of us. And Paul makes it clear they weren't even sincere in what they were doing. He says in verse 13, those who are circumcised, they don't bother to keep the law. It's empty. It's worthless. The cross is everything. And to deny the cross is to deny the gospel. So Paul says, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast. God forbid that I should make much of anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus. Mature faith is a cross-centered faith. It's anchored securely to the cross of Christ. And it also glories in what the cross accomplishes.
by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but rather a new creation. Because of the cross, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and everything's become new. Because of the cross, your heart of stone is taken out and is replaced with a heart of flesh that feels and breathes and relates. It's all because of the cross. It's not about rules. It's not about regulation. It's not about conforming your life. It's about trusting in Christ and His work on our behalf. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, everything changes. On the inside of us, in our relationship with God, and it begins a process by which we are transformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. One other thing. Look at verse 16. Paul stands in awe of the new family created in the cross. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who are the people of God? The church. This doesn't do away with the Jews. They still have a role to play. They're still part of the whole story. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9, 10, and 11. However, they will come the same way we've come, through the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is the cross who makes the Israel of God. Remember what Paul said earlier in Galatians? Not all are Israel who are Israel. Not all who trace their physical bloodline are in, but rather those who are people of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. He's saying the same thing here. The Israel of God. The people of the cross. Messiah's people. A mature faith is cross-centered and devotion-driven. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory of the cross. I thank You for the wonder of the gospel. I thank You for the life that is ours because of Your love. And Lord, I pray that we would take to heart the truth of this book. That we would understand that we are in relationship with You. We are assured of glory. We are assured of life because of Christ. His work done on our behalf. And it's ours by faith alone. Because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, so that we stand in awe and wonder of You and the work that You've done for us. Father, I pray that that truth will become a living reality in us, not just doctrines in a document that we say, that's what we believe. We can check it off. That's one of those things. It's what we live. It's how we see the world around us. It's the way we interact with others as we grow up in our faith, as we mature and become more like Christ. So that there is a generosity of spirit we gladly give to the work of the gospel and the teaching of the church. That we sow our lives, we give our resources, we give our time to that which is eternal, that which will last, that which is of the Spirit. And we'll persevere to the end as we glory in the cross and what it's accomplished. Father, by your grace, may we live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.